and let it instruct us. We're going to have a word of prayer in just a moment. Be in prayer for Jim and Suzanne Griffin as they're away from home a lot right now, and our caregivers. It's good to see Jim, and we continue to pray for them. Be in prayer for Debbie Paver. Her prognosis here recently with a doctor visit, they're still assessing, but is very serious and needs prayer. And let's be in prayer for one another. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes today to see your great authority. We worship, we adore the omnipotent God who can speak worlds into existence and destroy enemies with amazing justice and perfect precision. This chapter is another reason for us to trust your power, your will. The problems that we have are real. The fears that we face are real. But the God that we love and serve is also very real. And every facet of our lives is known to you and is precious to you. We aren't blowing the dust off some ancient text of some ancient book. Rather, we're focusing on how you demonstrated your right over Israel, really your right over the Amorites, and certainly your right over all creation. How precious are the words of David in Psalm 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. So thank you, our Redeemer, for Christ and the cross and the church. We've been bought with infinite price. The judgment that we deserve was poured out on our substitute. The Lamb took our guilt, purged our sin. We stand in Christ because there is no standing anywhere else before a holy God. Thank you for your amazing love and grace today. And we do pray for the Griffins and their needs right now, that you would meet those needs according to your power and grace. We pray for Debbie Paver. We thank you for her and for your spirit through her, and her praying for many in this church in hour of need. Now we pray for her and lift up her needs before you. Lord, we give thanks that you know our problems, great and small. It's all great to us. None of it is insignificant to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. June 4th, 1944, what happened? The landing, D-Day, a great concerted, planned out where and when, and the Lord in his provision provided cover for them and allowed them to make it through. And then in 1962, what happened? I'll have to tell you. A movie was made about that. A star-studded epic war film called The Longest Day. And as long and arduous as Operation Overlord must have been, you know what? It was still a 24-hour day. The long day of Joshua chapter 10. Verse 14 tells us was like no other. And we're about to study something very unique that has not been repeated. Going city by city in that southern region of this land that God had promised to them could have depleted a lot of resources, taken a lot of time. Could God have met that need? And obviously he could. And you know what? God could also, it would be nice to draw them in and take care of them at one time. And God provided that in one campaign. That's exactly what he did and what we're studying today. Let's look at Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, and start off noticing five kings and their armies. You could make that singular or plural. We could make a case for either. But unholy alliances are found out throughout the book of Joshua and really throughout the whole Bible. And Psalm 2 tells us of a final battle on earth that will be in Revelation. But Psalm 2 tells us the kings of the earth will rise up against the Lord and against his anointed. Do I need to tell you how that turns out? We know. Isn't it good of God not only to tell us, trust me, to give us examples of how he has provided, battles that he has let us win, and what he will do in the future? And as we said, that's as good as done in the heart and mind of God. Pastor Smith can joke as only he can about his own surgery. You know what? The Lord knows, and that is good as done. They've also, by the way, pray for them. They've had been tested in anything from flat tires to major repairs in their basement. Again, the Lord is good. The Lord should be feeding them and us with examples of he will provide. And that's what we're looking at, not just how the Lord provided for ancient Israel, but how he is still El Gibor. We'll define that at the end of the message. If you leave early, you're on your own. You'll have to Google it. We'll pause just a moment. Please, everybody, check our phones. Okay. All right, so look point A. Amorite kings were dead set on Gibeon. I am guessing that news of Jericho and of Ai and of Gibeon, last chapter, spread, and these kings were told they feared, verses 1 and 2 tell us that they feared greatly. Adonizedek, the king of this significant city, it says a great city, of which a confederacy could be made of other cities. His name means the Lord of righteousness. Ironically, the opposite of his character. In his culture, in his parents' eyes, and I'm sure in his own eyes, he was the Lord of righteousness. He was probably in Satan's will, a very wicked man. If this wicked king knew what El Gibor, the great God, was capable of, he would not have just been paralyzed with fear. He would have been dead because of fear. And there have been times where people have been literally scared to death. And the news of the advancing Israelites and the victories that God was giving them over major cities must have struck fear in the hearts of a king like this. We're next. We're next. Israel was a major threat. And what was needed was a major offensive. And they decided to do that. Resistance was futile because God was all powerful. They don't learn that, but we should in reading the text and the account of the battle. So the Amorite aim was Gibeon, the defected city, but really their enemy was Israel's God. They're not just taking on the Israelites, they're taking on the God of Israel. And an ally of theirs had aligned with the invading army. Kind of sounds eerily similar to a certain, I don't know, Iran shooting rockets at even what used to be their allies. So, secondly, Joshua and Israel were duty bound. This Amorite king, they were dead set. But based on chapter 9, in fact, point one, they're the tree with the Gibeonites, that would be chapter 9, was put to the test. That's all of chapter 10. As was mentioned, there's always an ally of the world, the flesh, and the devil that we battle on a daily basis. That alone should drive us to prayer and dependence upon the Almighty, rather than saying, I've got this, famous last words. I wonder if these Gibeonites that we read of in chapter 9, if they were a little anxious about how Israel was going to act. Will they keep their word? They said that they would enter into an agreement with us. They would give protection to us. They would make us the water carriers, but they would come to our aid. We didn't know it would be this fast. It's like buying a policy on your home or car, and then the next month having a big repair. Say, are they going to honor this? Being under Israel's protection put a mark on them. The moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become Satan's enemy. When you're in his kingdom and under his dominion, he doesn't love you. He doesn't care for you. But boy, I tell you, when you take up the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, give your heart to him, receive his name, become his child, there's a mark on you. There's a target on your back. Amen. Conversion is a matter of trusting Christ, repenting of sin, or as the Gibeonite said, save us and help us. That's quite literally what we do when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 6 of our text, they didn't waste time seeking aid. And I would tell you, as we're still on this point about what it means to be a Christian, we who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we flee for refuge to Christ, who Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 6:18, gives strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. That's only available through Christ. Sometimes we hear of a product and it says, not available in any store. There's probably a good reason for that. But this is a hope that is only available to the child of God. We flee to him. He is that strong refuge. Did the Gibeonites have concern that Joshua and Israel would come to their aid? Let me ask you, did Joshua have concern of how this was going to turn out for Israel? After all, the treaty was made without consulting God, without depending on God, without the counsel of God. And I wonder if there might have not necessarily been reservation, but curiosity, how is this going to turn out? The treaty with the Gibeonites was put to the test. Secondly, the testimony of the Israelites was actually strengthened by responding. They honored the word. Joshua honored the word. In our text in verse 7, when it says that they went up, that can mean either geographically to ascend to a higher location, and it can also be used in a moral sense that they went up. But Jesus, like Jesus, who comes to our aid, Joshua defends those who are under his protection. And with the command, do not fear them. We read that in chapter 1. We read that in chapter 10 here. God assures Joshua and his army of a success. He empowers them. Do not fear them. Verse 6 of chapter 1 said, I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. That promise back in chapter 1 holds true to chapter 10. And it holds true to this day. Faith is not, I have a good feeling about this. Obviously not. Faith is not, I'm a very positive person. Faith is, everything to the opposite looks grim, but the Word of God says this, and that the Word of God provides the foundation for my faith. Isn't that what faith is? And so the treaty was tested within one chapter, and faithfulness was shown. By the way, Jesus told a parable about a persistent widow. And he concluded in Luke chapter 18, verse 7 and following, he says, and will not God give justice to his elect? Can I hear an amen to that? Will not God, this is God the Son saying, will not God the Father give justice to the elect who cry to him day and night? Speaking of this persistent widow, he says, will he delay long over them to help them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. One day the justice of God will come quickly. And we can trust our Joshua. Isn't that what Jesus is? Same word. Our Joshua, our Yeshua, to the uttermost. Why? Because, friend, he saves to the uttermost. So let's turn our attention away from this confederacy, the justice, the sin of the Amorites. Genesis chapter 15, it told us that God would deal with them 400 years later, and we'll come back to this again here before long. But the wrath of their sin was full. It was time for God to deal with it. And in God's providence, he gathers them together and deals with it in a supernatural way that you and I should never forget it. Forget your name. Forget what you had for breakfast. Don't forget this lesson in Joshua chapter 10. When God made that covenant with Abraham, he said in Genesis 15, 16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now it is. By the way, even that was mercy of God, showing a delay, a merciful pause for 400 years, and they only persisted in their wickedness. The duty is ours. The glory is God's. And so Joshua and his army, they arrive on the scene, and the glory all goes to God. So let's look at it this way about God and his arsenal. God and his arsenal. We had the kings and their armies, one God and his arsenal. And it's impressive. It's been interesting, whether you are a fan of war or whatever position you hold on this war going on right now, it's impressive that a rocket, some of them the size of a school bus, I'm told, can be launched and then an interceptor rocket cannot go and follow and catch up with it, but calculations are made and it goes to where that rocket's going to be and blow it out of the sky. Did you think when you were a child that we would ever hear of something like that? The technology of what God shows us in chapter 10 makes that child's play. So let's look, first of all, 3 points about this. Jehovah promised and delivered. Jehovah promised and delivered. Joshua, in this text, shows the diligence, the perseverance that we should have when it says that they marched all night. In equipping class this morning, we were told about having to walk around the Sea of Galilee to catch up, to intercept where Jesus was going to be. Here we have Joshua and his men that march all night. That wouldn't put you in prime fighting condition. But they showed up ready to fight after what was probably a 22-mile hike. But it was the Lord in our text. It was the Lord who threw them into a panic before Israel. It was the Lord, our text says, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon. It was the Lord who chased them. Joshua and his army had to hike, show up ready to fight, believe the Lord, and it was the Lord who gave the victory. So who receives the credit? It all goes to the Lord. Today, when an army tries to undermine the morale of their enemy or knock out their comms, you're supposed to be impressed that I know comms, communications. It's called psych ops. I prepared this message weeks ago, and I've heard psych ops probably 10 times in the news just this last week. And you will be encouraged to know this little fact, that the U.S. Army has 50 Army Reserve psych operations in 22 states. You wouldn't get that in any other pulpit, any other message, but this. We're saying that this has become a growing part of battle. It's spread out. And in some miraculous way, God destabilized the minds of this impressive army, this confederacy of five kings who had come to with bloodthirsty intention and probably impressive weaponry, and they knew the lay of the land. But they weren't ready for psych ops, and God put their minds in turmoil. And he can again. In the Great Tribulation, God will throw into turmoil, into disbelief, the minds of the unbelieving nations. He'll put them in a terrifying panic. God did it. Joshua was a leader, a servant of God. But make no mistake here, God was Israel's champion. Amen. And God is ours. He was their lead warrior. In fact, in Moses' song, did you know he sang? He had a good voice. At least what I read in Exodus 15, Moses said, "The Lord is a man of war." The Lord is a man of war. That expression means that God can choose any means necessary to bring about a deliverance, and God can defeat any enemy possible. Old Testament, right up to the last chapters of Revelation, God is still showing, demonstrating, flexing his muscle. Can you think of an example where God ever failed to deliver as promised? Say no. In your life, will he ever fail to deliver as promised? We talk about the argument of greater to lesser. Those of you that have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will he bring you to glory? Will he fulfill that salvation? Yes. And from something so great as something eternal like that, and we look at this bill that we have in our hand, or this medical report we just got, we say, but what about this? From greater to lesser, the Lord will provide. Secondly, point B, Jehovah provided air support. And he does. I know this is on your mind, so let me get this taken care of right now. What was the second biggest hailstone on record? It weighed 1.94 pounds. That might hurt. And it was 18 inches in diameter. It fell in Vivian, South Dakota in 2010. Again, a fact that you would not have heard anywhere else. What is the biggest? Oh, that's easy. It hasn't fallen yet, but it will. Where is it? Revelation chapter 19. God will send, it says, stones. And a couple verses later, it tells us hailstones. And it even tells us what they weigh. Anybody remember? About 100 pounds each. That could do some, you probably have to have your roof replaced. Not some shingles, your roof. That might be the least of your problems. Water, fire, ice, wind, dust. All of these things can be used by the Almighty. Insects, swarms can be used by the Creator. They're all under His control. And he can use them as instruments of war and do a lot of damage. The Canaanites had a god. They had made this god. They were proud of the god. They worshiped their god. Figure that out. Baal-Hadad, god of the storms, met the god of all things. God was not only over nature, over the storms, he was supernatural. He is over it all. He is supreme. Joshua 10 says so. The miracle in the heavens, both the sun, the moon, these orbs of ice that came down, these stones, all of it was God's doing, verse 13. It was an answer to prayer. It's recorded as an indisputable fact. This is what happened. Joshua listened to God. Joshua appealed to God. God listened to Joshua and answered in a miraculous way, something that had never happened before. God made natural law, but guess what? My God's so big, he's not bound by natural law. He can bend it. He can break it. Light, time, gravity, all these things are subject to his will in a way that we can't understand. What we read in this chapter is not some clever story that keeps kids awake during Sunday school hour. This is an account that ought to encourage adults who have their faith in God. God can use anything and everything. He is strong. He is mighty. He is sovereign. And Christ is the one who holds authority over all things. Colossians 1:17. He holds all things in order. By him all things consist. He is the creator, he is the preserver, and he is the judge. And when this old earth is destroyed and a new one made, he will be doing it. We read this account of these heavenly bodies pausing. And in 2017, there was a published paper by three men from Ben-Gurion University. And they pinpointed, just in case you need to write something in your margin of your Bible, don't write this. But they pinpointed the exact date and time that this event took place. Wrong. Let me spoil my own story. What they came up with was October 13, 1207 BCE at 4:28 p.m. Isn't that impressive? How'd they come up with it? They used NASA data. It can't be wrong. And they figured out that there was only one total solar eclipse in that period between 1500 and 1000 BCE, and this must have been it. What's the problem with this story? Nothing in Joshua chapter 10 tells us it was a solar eclipse. You know what happened? God overrode physics. God overrode motion. I read something that made it clear for me. It says, the Creator is perfectly capable of compensating for any collateral compensations or complications. So we say, well, if he did this, wouldn't it affect this? And then that would affect this. Come to think of it, yeah, we can drive ourselves crazy. God can order something and settle everything down. The article said, we may not have a scientific explanation on how God performed this miracle. It says, but he did. Yeah, but how? I don't know. But he did. Joshua was writing and living an actual account that never happened before. Finally this morning, point C, Jehovah proved who he was for. Excuse me, he's for his own name, absolutely. But verse 14, there has not been a day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. Say the last part with me. For the Lord fought for Israel. Look at verse 42, a text for another week. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because, say it with me, the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And after this amazing victory, where do they go? Verse 15. They go back to Gilgal. They go back to Gilgal. The best strategy is not to say, all right, who else wants a piece of this? What else is going to fall on the next enemy? Let's just move on. We've got the momentum. Let's keep going. We got to win this campaign in 2 weeks or the price of oil is going to, you know. The answer is not, what do we do next? It's, let's go back to the place of covenant and honor the God of the covenant. The Lord at times would use the Assyrians to judge Israel, and then God would judge them. But there should be no question that the Lord on this day fought for Israel. And they are the people of God. And there's no doubt that he is the God of the redeemed. Are you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Romans 8:31 tells us, if God be for us, finish it. Who can be against us? And so we return constantly to the cross in our songs, in our messages, the place where reproach is rolled away, the place where victory is secured. Listen, chapter 9 is to be left back at chapter 9. What I'm saying by that is the mistake, the sin, the failure of making an agreement with the Gibeonites before checking with God is to, we learn from that. At least they were. But Joshua relies in chapter 10 gloriously, fully on the champion of Israel. I'm impressed when I read about David that he could pick up five stones and use one, and that one stone could find its target, I'm pretty sure David was pretty accurate. I'm really sure that God directed that stone to the place where it would take down that giant. You read that and you say, that's impressive. God can send guided missiles from heaven that take out this Amorite, that Amorite. My little Irish grandmother came from Ireland when she was about 15. By the way, she missed the one boat she was supposed to take, and that boat got sunk by the Germans. And so the Lord brought her over on the next one. And I used to ask her, tell me what Ireland was like. You know what she would tell? I'm American. Ask me about America. I know about America. Tell me about... And finally, one day, I annoyed her to where she... Believe it or not. To where she finally told me a story. She said, well, the day before I came over on the ship, I was in Dublin. There was a lot of tensions between Catholics and Protestants, even more so than now. And she said, and shots rang out in the city square, and I and some other people had to duck and hide out because people were getting hit by sniper fire. Until somebody pointed out that up on the roof, you can't make this up, was the sniper and the Catholic priest pointing out to him which ones were the Protestants. God can throw down missiles that hit Amorites and miss completely the Jews who are pursuing them. God can do it. All right, El Gabor, what's it mean? Mighty God. Mighty God. That's the El part. Gabor just means mighty. Nimrod was a mighty hunter. David had mighty men, right? Some of his warriors. Isaiah 9:6, speaking of that suffering servant, tells us of the mighty God. Jesus is going to come as the warrior judge God in Revelation chapter 19, especially verse 16. And it's Israel's champion who fights for us today. Israel's champion that will bring you through. Israel's champion that deserves all our honor and glory and praise and adoration, and that's why we're here today. And he will save all the elect, and he will deal with all the unbelieving nations, and he will garner glory for himself, and no one can tell him otherwise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we honor the one who died for us at Calvary, who rose for us as victor. Jeremiah said, nothing is too difficult for you. And we trust the Almighty One for salvation. For salvation and everything else after that. Every trial. You always prevail. You always prove yourself omnipotent. We can say, as it says in Genesis 18, is there anything too hard for God? And we can answer in faith, no, there is not. Nothing is too hard for God. Thank you for Jesus coming to earth, taking flesh, taking away our sin, and giving life to all who believe. You possess power. These songs that we sang this morning have reminded us of that. As we were reminded, we saw power in the wind. Some people this week have seen power in tornadoes, power in flooding waters. You possess authority over death and the devil. You've disarmed authorities and powers, triumphing over them by the cross. And Lord, today we rejoice and we rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.